I struggled a little bit with what to speak about this morning because there are so many lessons that we've learned over the last, it's been 2 months since we've been here. And we've learned so much about God's provision and protection. We've learned a lot about how the body of Christ pulls together in times like this. There is so much that has gone on. We've had a church member lose a parent. We've had 2 babies born. We've had someone come back from being deployed, and the church is gathered together to meet the needs of all of those people without any instruction from the top down. It's just come up from within the body of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to see, the church being the church on their own. But we've also learned the importance of gathering together. And many people have expressed to me how they miss just coming together for worship, for fellowship, and for teaching. Coming together not only reminds the world of who we are as the church, but it reminds us of who we are. As we see all kinds of people gather together with only one thing in common, and that is a love for Jesus Christ. But we're not going to talk about all that stuff. We'll save the lessons of the pandemic for another day. Today, I want us to return to the book of Ephesians. You may remember, you may not. That's where we were back before all of this happened. We had finished the 4th chapter of Ephesians, and we're just starting chapter 5. So that's where we'll begin this morning. And this will be short-ish, shorter than normal. Because I know it's uncomfortable in the masks, and many of you are wrangling kids this morning, and so we'll try to get you out of here quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to only do 2 verses this morning, verses 1 and 2. So let me read those to you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, as we come into the 5th chapter of Ephesians, we have a very dramatic command, perhaps the most dramatic command of the New Testament. Be imitators of God. God has placed us under his direct influence and his example, and he's telling us to imitate him. And as far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible where this command exists. And of course, I believe it to be so dramatic because it's a standard above which there is no other. God himself. If the standard were a man, if God had said, imitate your pastor, well, that would be laughable at times. And that's not a very high standard in many cases. But he says, imitate God, be imitators of God. In the 1420s, a man named Thomas à Kempis wrote a book called Of the Imitation of Christ. And for many, many Christians, it's considered second only to the Bible in its influence among Christians. So evidently, for almost 600 years, Christians have been okay with the idea of imitating the Jesus of history. But to imitate God the Father just seems like, I mean, I know they're both God, don't misunderstand me, but it just seems even more unattainable to imitate God the Father, the sovereign, perfect God of the universe. And we do know that there are some characteristics of God that we cannot imitate. We know about what theologians call his non-communicable attributes. Things like God is self-existent, God is self-sufficient, and God is eternal. All of those are areas that we cannot imitate. He's self-existent. God has no origins, and he's answerable to no one. We, on the other hand, are answerable to many people. Parents, friends, bosses. We're answerable to organizations like the church and the state and the company that you work for. And ultimately, we're answerable to God himself. But God is also self-sufficient. He has no needs. and therefore he depends on no one. We have many needs. I mean, we can just go down to the most basic needs we have. If you hunt or fish or camp, you may have heard of the rule of three. We can last 3 minutes without air, 3 hours in severe or extreme weather without shelter, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. We have many, many needs, unlike God himself. And God is eternal. He has always existed, and he will always exist. And that's not true of us either. We have a point before which we did not exist. And not only that, but we change as time passes. Part of God's being eternal is he's the same forever. Before, he's the same. Now, he's the same forever. Of course, to this list, that's just a few things. We can add things like God is omniscient, he's omnipotent. We can add God's omnipresence. We cannot be like God in those characteristics, and I don't think that's what Paul is talking about clearly. Each of these incommunicable or non-communicable attributes, those are what set God apart. They delineate an area in which we can never be like him. But that being said, when you consider his communicable attributes, we're still somewhat overwhelmed when we think about imitating God in those areas. I'm talking about things like justice or wrath or wisdom or faithfulness, goodness, love, mercy, compassion, tenderness, forgiveness. These are attributes or characteristics of God that we share in. And we can exercise these attributes, and indeed we should. But when I think about these in reference or in relation to God himself, I think it's normal for us to be overawed by that, to think of comparing my wisdom to God's wisdom, my goodness to God's goodness, my faithfulness to God's faithfulness, and so on. It's just incredible for me to even consider those things. But that's what Paul says, imitate God. And he doesn't differentiate so much like I threw out Thomas Akempis's book. He doesn't differentiate between God the Father and God the Son. He says, imitate God. And then he says to walk like Jesus walked. The imitation of God is also the imitation of Christ. See, the Son reveals the Father. The Father's love was made visible in the Son. So we are told to imitate the Father by walking like the Son walked. And I struggled with how to phrase this, what word to use, but compared to the love of God the Father, we know God is love. Right? That's one of the early verses that you memorize. Compared to the love of God the Father, the love of Jesus the Son is more circumstantial. And I did struggle with that word. I don't mean accidental. I don't mean the result of circumstances. What I mean is that in Christ we see under many different conditions, many different circumstances, how love operates. It's no longer theory. It is put into action, and we can read story after story of how Jesus, a human being on the earth, demonstrated God's love. But before we go any further, let's address the issue of why should we imitate the Father? Why do you think Paul told us this? Why should we be obedient to this rather dramatic command to be imitators of God? So why should we do it? Well, I think there are a few reasons. One, we should imitate God because it says in there, we are his dear children. Now, children will imitate the good tendencies and the good behavior that they see in their parents. Now, I'm not talking about children resembling their parents. My son is going to, I know he may not like it, but he's going to resemble me. He may walk like I do. His gait will be very similar to mine. His voice will be very similar to mine. In 40 or 50 years, he will wear faded mom jeans with Velcro-strapped white tennis shoes. We're not talking about resemblance here. We're talking about children imitating their parents, mimicking them. That's what the word for imitate actually means, to mimic. And so he, having grown up in our house, hopefully saw at least a couple of things that he thinks I did well. And he will strive to do the same. Maybe he thinks I treated my wife, his mother, very well, at least in certain circumstances. And so he will strive to teach or to treat his wife the same way. So we are able, as children, to imitate the good qualities in our parents. We also have the freedom in those areas we do not think they performed well to discard that behavior and not do it. But when we consider our Father, God, there are no bad behaviors. There is nothing that we can throw aside and say, I'm not going to imitate that. Because God is good in everything that he does. In all of his actions, in all of his decrees, in all of his decisions, he is worthy to be imitated. We have the experience as God's children of seeing or experiencing his wisdom or his love or his power. And it is only an instinct of filial love then for us to imitate that. Now, I will say that in this, there is no room for spiritual pride. For when we lose that childlike spirit, then we fall away from being true imitators of God. We who are going to imitate God most truly and most simple are those who do it as a child imitates his parents. We have to have that spirit of trust of a loving parent who, for a period in their lives, that parent is the highest educational influence they have. And so we have to have that trust if we would be good imitators of God. So we imitate God because we are his dear children. We also imitate God because we are made in his image. In Genesis 1:26, it says that. Now, I acknowledge that that image of God has been marred in us by sin, but we are still called upon to reflect that image of God, to display it to the world around us. In Ephesians, it talks about through our Christian experience in chapter 4 that we are to be renewed. Verse 22 of Ephesians 4 says that we are to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So we imitate God because we are his dear children, because we are created in his image, and finally, because holiness consists of the imitation of God. That's what it means to be holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says that you shall be holy, for I am holy. So if personal holiness is important to you, a practical way you can pursue that is by imitating these attributes of God. All right, so the text tells us that in imitating God, being imitators of God, we are to walk in love as Christ loved us. Now, this doesn't denote some kind of unnatural straining where we're going to grit our teeth and we're going to bear down and I'm going to love you no matter how hard it is. That's not at all what it's talking about. It's talking about exercising and growing in love in the ordinary walks of life. The word walk in verse 2 is in the present tense, which means that it denotes action that is ongoing, habitual. To walk habitually in love is to make that virtue the ruling principle of our lives. Now, we'll come back to this idea of walking in love in just a minute. So what can we learn about this love that we are to walk in? I mean, clearly when Paul is saying be imitators of God, he has the love of God in mind in this passage. Specifically because this is what ties these two verses back to the previous chapter. You may remember verse 1 begins with the word therefore, which always directs us back to the previous passages. So let's look back just one verse, chapter 4, verse 32, the verse before today's text. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So it's in loving that we are to be an imitator of our Creator. So what kind of love is this? What do we mean when we say to walk in love? What kind of love are we talking about? Well, there's a few things that the text tells us. First, it tells us that this love is to be a forgiving love. This love is to be forgiving. Because God the Father forgave us through the work of Christ, we are to forgive one another. Well, these are hard topics. And they're only hard if you've ever been hurt or offended by anyone. If you haven't, then forgiveness is a great theory out there for other people. But if it has ever been brought home to you, you know that it can be quite difficult. But forgiving is love's nature. We forgive the people we love. The presence of forgiveness always proves the presence of love. Because only love has the motive and power to forgive. The extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Just as the depth of God's love is shown by how much He has forgiven, the depth of our love is shown by how much we forgive. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, I think in a lot of churches, we would paraphrase that to say, love each other casually, because that'll allow you to get along better. But Peter says to love each other earnestly, because that kind of love provides you the opportunity to forgive and the ability to forgive or cover a multitude of sins. The word earnestly there that describes how we are to love each other refers to a muscle stretched to its limit. So our love is to stretch to its very limits so that it can cover a multitude of sins. The greater our love, the greater the multitude of sins that it will cover in forgiveness. Or again, the extent of our love is the extent of our ability to forgive. Imitate God. But there's a negative corollary to this, and that is that unforgiveness is the measure of self-righteousness, just as forgiveness is the measure of love. Unforgiveness is the measure of self-righteousness. Our ability to love and therefore to forgive depends on our sense of how much God has forgiven us. When we contemplate the depth of our own sin and how much God has forgiven, that drives out self-righteousness. We realize our real state. And then we realize that God covered that with His forgiveness. It's the deterrent to self-righteousness. The depth of our love and therefore the depth of our ability to forgive is shown by how much we know that we have been forgiven. There's an interesting story in Luke chapter 7, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read it. It's around 10 verses long or so. Luke 7, we're going to look at verse 36. Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. Verse 36, Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, that she was a prostitute, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Of course, he was talking to himself, but Jesus answered him. Be careful talking to yourself around Jesus. Jesus answering him said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." I read this story, and I want to read it or share it with you. Sir Robert Falconer tells this story. Says that he was witnessing among some destitute people in a certain city. He didn't say where he was. And he was reading them this story of the woman in Luke chapter 7. While he was reading, he heard a loud sob and looked up at a young, thin girl whose face was disfigured by smallpox. After he spoke a few words of encouragement to her, she said, "Will he ever come again, the one who forgave the woman? I have heard that he will come again. Will it be soon?" "It could come at any time. But why do you ask?" Falconer replied. After sobbing again uncontrollably, she said, "Sir, can't he wait a little while? My hair isn't long enough yet to wipe his tears." You see, the person who sees the greatness of his own forgiveness by God's love will himself love others in forgiving. He forgives in love because his heavenly Father has forgiven him in love, and he desires to be an imitator of his Father. So the love that we're talking about is a forgiving love, but that's not all. It's also a giving love, not merely forgiving, but giving. And a good passage to remind us of this is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. This is a very familiar passage. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." These verses remind me that Jesus didn't just give up things to save me. He gave himself. The heart of this passage is that Jesus gave himself to the point of death. It says, in being found, this is verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus gave himself, and in that, we are to be imitators as well. Years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a couple that was having marital issues. The husband spoke in frustration at one point in the interview, and he said, look, I've given you everything, speaking to his wife, everything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you a car. I've given you all the clothes you could possibly wear. And I've given you, he just went on and on, listing all of the things that he had given. At last, when he ended his list of gifts, the wife replied sadly, yes, John, that much is true. You've given me everything but yourself. So why don't we give ourselves to people? I think the two reasons are because we're afraid to and because we're selfish. Now let's just get right down to it. We want ourselves for ourselves. And we're afraid that if we give ourselves to others, we'll be hurt or we'll be disappointed. Only those who have God, who have Jesus Christ, are set free from that fear. And only they can give to others out of God's immensity of love that Romans 5:5 says he's poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Only they can give that to others. So it's a forgiving love. It's a giving love. Thirdly, it's a living love. This takes us back to verse 2, which we spoke about briefly earlier. Paul says that we are to walk in Christ, or walk in love as Christ loved us. This means it is a practical and active love. I mean, we've heard many times from Sunday school lessons to sermons that love is not merely sentimentality. It's not merely fondness for someone. But love is active and love is practical. And that's what it means to walk in love. In fact, that's what Paul is teaching through this whole section on practical Christianity. If you were to ask, what does it mean to walk in love? We can just go back to chapter 4 and look at the outline of chapter 4. We are to put off lying and we are to speak truthfully. We're to put off anger. We're to put off stealing and work for a living instead. We're to put off unwholesome talk and instead speak helpfully to others. We're to put off bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander along with every form of malice. And instead, we're to be kind and compassionate and forgiving. Ephesians 4. That's what it means to live a life of love. All right, so that's a lot about love. And as I was reading this week and preparing for this morning, I finally came to the inescapable conclusion after all of this that lovelessness is more than just a failure. It's more than just a shortcoming, which is what we like to call it. It's a sin. Lovelessness is sin. It is willful disobedience to God's command and willful disregard of his example. To love as God loves is to love because God loves. Because we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. shortly before his burial and his arrest, Jesus was having supper with his disciples. And at one point in the meal, the disciples began arguing among themselves as to which one was the greatest. Jesus was facing his ultimate humiliation, affliction, and yet during that time, their only concern was for themselves, for their own prestige, for their own rank, for their own glory. When Jesus most needed their comfort and their support and their encouragement, they behaved as if he wasn't even in the room. All their attention was focused selfishly on themselves. You can see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. But it was then that Jesus picked up a basin of water and he began washing their feet, which is a task usually reserved for the lowest of servants. Despite their callous lack of concern for him, for his impending suffering and his death, Jesus humbly, forgivingly, unconditionally, self-sacrificially ministered to them. And after he finished washing their feet, he returned to the supper table, and we pick up the story in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I've done to you.'" I'm going to ask our worship team to come prepare for the end of the service. So Jesus there just flat out says, "I have done this as an example for you." So no wonder Paul says that we have them, God the Father and Jesus the Son, to imitate, to walk as. But later in that chapter, not only does he just state that "I've done this as an example for you," but he flat out commands them to act in a very similar way. In verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, we need men and women today, here, who are imitators of God, who love as Christ loved. May we at Fairway be that people, individuals who demonstrate forgiving love and a giving love and a living love. And by this, may the world around us know that we are God's children. We're Christians, little Christs. And just like Christ's offering and sacrifice to God, may this be a pleasant aroma to our Father.